that truth that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever is the basis. It is the security for your eternal hope. And it is a sweet thing when the soul is able to sing out, "Great, great is thy faithfulness. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." So with that, I want to invite you to turn once again to Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bibles. If you need a copy of a Bible here this morning, just put your hand in the air and we'll make sure that you get one by our ushers as they pass by you here this morning. We're continuing here our race to the end of the book of Hebrews, getting to the finish line. And it has been a worthy pilgrimage that has taken us on quite the lengthy journey with one another. But as you know, sometimes the last stretch, the final stretch of a trip, of a journey, can often be the most difficult. And that translates well into what we have before us here this morning, because most commentators agree that the passage that we're looking at here in verses 7 to 17 is arguably one of the most, if not the most, difficult in the entire book of Hebrews. No easy landing for us here as we approach the finish line. To many, it can feel like an assortment of disconnected thoughts while also presenting information that seems to lack some necessary background. But even with its challenges, it remains a passage that fittingly ties together everything that we've talked about in this book and appropriately sums it up for us as we near the finish line. And it sets the stage well for our grand conclusion as we prepare for next week. So let's look at this text together this morning in Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 17. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read this morning from Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17. The Word of God reads this way. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray as we ask the Lord's favor on our study this morning. Indeed, Father, we come now acknowledging that the text before us is sufficient. It is good and necessary to transform us. Every word that you breathe out is profitable for teaching and for correction, for correcting and improving and training in righteousness. Lord, we pray that it would do its good effect on our hearts today, that you would humble us, so, Lord, we would be led in your truth and be able to remain steadfast in faith to the very end. So please do this work in your people today, we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 20, we find the departing words of Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus. His words to that group of leaders was one of warning as well as encouragement. Consider the warning that Paul gives to these spiritual leaders in Acts 20, verse 29. He tells them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Translation, danger is on the horizon. And its purpose is to draw away those who are devoted to the Lord. The twisted things that they speak from among the people will be meant to lead astray, or translation, not remain steadfast in faith. Among you means that their faces and even their spiritual background will be familiar to these people, but their familiarity will be of unique concern because they will take the truth and they will twist it. This is the threat that so many face in remaining steadfast in faith, is remaining committed to the truth. So what was Paul's charge to the elders in light of this? Verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He commends them to the truth of God, and even more specifically, to the word of his grace. Grace. Following this path of grace is the one that builds up, that strengthens, and leads to the lasting inheritance of eternal life. The point that Paul is making there in Acts 20 is no different from the point that our author in Hebrews 13 is trying to instill in us here this morning. It is that those who follow God's grace will be led forward in steadfast faith. If you want to be led forward in steadfast faith, if you want to reach the finish line, then you must be a follower. And the one that you must follow, or the very object that you must seek to follow, is that which corresponds with the grace of God that is given in Christ Jesus. In other words, the only way to remain on the path of faith is to remain strong and committed to the truth of God's grace, which is found in Jesus. So how do you know this truth? What are the guardrails that keep you on this particular path towards God's grace? Well, our text answers that today by showing that it has everything to do with who and what leads you. The same was true back in Acts 20, because in Acts 20, the answer was found in the leadership. In Acts 20:28, he says to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." Here we find in our text this morning the importance of what it looks like to lead in the right direction. And in fact, that theme of leading becomes very prevalent when you look at verse 7. Remember your leaders. Verse 9, do not be led astray. Verse 17, obey your leaders. In fact, you notice there that verse 7 and verse 17 form an inclusio to this passage, meaning that everything that is packaged in between them points to this importance. It is a leadership sandwich of sorts. And the question is, who and what is leading you? It shows us the appropriate and necessary role that spiritual leadership plays in your Christian pilgrimage. God has been gracious to give you leaders who speak the truth, who guard your heart, and keep you from straying off the path of truth into error. And so I want to look at these three main sections with verse 7, 9, and 17. And I want to provide you with three grace-given responses that will help lead you forward in steadfast faith. Because I think that's what you want this morning. I think you want to remain steadfast. And if that is true, then this is what is expected of you. First, you can be led forward by looking back at the faithfulness of your former leaders. Be led forward by looking backwards at the faithfulness of your former leaders. We see that here in verses 7 through 8. Now, normally, we've talked about this before, looking backwards in a race is not a good strategy for you. It tends to not turn out well for you in a foot race to look backwards, lest you become distracted or you stumble. But here, looking back is actually presented as a primary means of moving forward in faith. And specifically, the call here is to remember. Remember. Remember specifically your leaders, and more narrowly, those who spoke to you the Word of God. For this first century church, it could have included the founding teachers of this church. At least it includes those who had great influence and spiritual instruction and direction to them. The fact that he puts this in a past tense language makes it reasonable for us to assume that he is speaking to those who have most likely gone on to be with the Lord, who have passed away and no longer are. This is set in contrast with the exhortation later in verse 17, where he calls for them to obey and to submit to their current leaders. So he says to them at the beginning, look backwards at your former leaders, and later he's going to say, now obey and submit to those who are currently leading you. So what exactly is our author calling us to do? This idea of remember in Hebrews is more than just a mental exercise. We've seen this before. It's a call to respond with action. And we see it in two ways later on in the verse. We are called, in light of this remembering, to consider their way of life and to imitate their faith. First, notice what our author views to be of utmost importance when he says you look to these leaders. You don't look to their charisma, you look to their character. This is the danger for many of us when we are looking for leaders to follow in our modern day culture. There's a temptation to gravitate to the one who has the smoothest delivery, the most eloquent words, the hippest or the coolest dressed, or the one who has the biggest social media presence and following. But the call here is to look beyond all of those things and to prioritize the two things that matter most, both the content of the teaching and the character that follows it. This is why we've come back time and time again to the dangers of those who proclaim the false gospel of the prosperity message. Not only is the message they teach wrong, but the lifestyle and the conduct of those who promote and peddle such a message does not align with proper faith. This also is the warning of following personalities and TV preachers and YouTube influencers. Why? Because so often you can't even see their way of life. Yeah, you can see their teaching. You can hear their teaching, but they're not the one shepherding your soul. You don't have an inside look into how they are conducting their life into the way you can with those in your current sphere. So what are you looking for in these individuals? You're looking for Christ-like servanthood and humility. And what should that drive you to do according to this passage? It should cause you to imitate their faith. Now, lest we think to ourselves we're just being called to be like a certain person, this is similar to what Paul talked about in Corinthians, where he says, you are to follow me as I follow Christ. This takes us back not only to the examples of men and women like we saw in Hebrews 11, those who have gone before us who have demonstrated such great faith, but even to our own lives, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the Awana leaders, those who have spoken to you the Word of God and have shown and demonstrated it time and time again to be true in their own lives. That is consistent. But following in the same pattern as Hebrews 11, the chief example that we are pointed to here is not the men and women, but it is to Christ himself. Because notice in verse 8 what he says. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's the same pattern that we saw in Hebrews 11, going from the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 to then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 saying, look to Jesus. Now, admittedly, this is kind of an abrupt transition here. There's no exhortation. It's simply just a statement of fact. And it feels kind of abrupt from what he just said in verse 7, doesn't it? To call to remember your leaders and then just to say in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What exactly is the connection there? I mean, this is a great verse that has been used to cross-stitch on many a pillow. It's been a great central verse at the theological debates of the unchangeable nature of Christ. But you cannot divorce and rip those things out of context. You have to understand that there is a particular context of verse 8, and it follows on the heels of what he just said here in verse 7. And the point is that spiritual leaders, church, are going to come and go. Spiritual leaders are always going to come and go. The teaching and the conduct that marks them is going to come and go. But Jesus Christ, he and his leadership over the church is going to remain forever. This reminds us that the perfect and superior work of Jesus that is proclaimed in the gospel does not change with the passing of time and the passing of leadership. Even when spiritual leaders are not faithful, and even when spiritual leaders let you down, and believe me, they will, we have a solid rock that does not fail. We need not fear today for our faith. This hope that we have is a sure and steady anchor for the soul. It reminds us that the gospel work of Jesus will never change. As Kent Hughes puts it, he says, no matter what lies ahead in this always changing world, with its drifting continent and fading suns, no matter what seas may bring, we must sustain ourselves with this double focus, remembering those who have gone before and focusing on Jesus, our eternal, unchangeable contemporary. Those who truly do this will navigate the roughest of seas. So this first point lays the groundwork for the importance of what we're going to see in our second response, which is found in verses 9 through 11, which is that if you want to be led forward, you must do so by not being led astray by dangerous teachings. Do not be led astray by dangerous teachings. Immediately here, you can see how this portion of the text stands in opposition to what we just read. Those who led faithfully by speaking the truth, that is the Word of God, versus those who lead astray by diverse and strange teachings. This is the difference between truth and error. And in many ways, this is the framework for all that we're going to see in this section from verse 9 all the way down to verse 16. Now, to be sure, there's a lot to piece together in our attempts to understand this passage. What exactly are these strange teachings if they are different from Judaism and the rest of the book? This idea of law and legalism. There's been a lot of speculation around what he's talking about in verse 9 by being strengthened by foods. Is he talking about some type of association with pagan worship, or what the Corinthians struggled with food that was sacrificed to idols, that it has some connection to the Lord's Supper? And while I remain open to a lot of possibilities here, I think it is still best to see this consistent with the overall thrust of the letter of Hebrews, which is to combat the teaching that was directing these people back to a form of Judaism that was more safe and secure to them, but ultimately could not save them. That was the whole reason this letter was being written, was to help them and warn them of the danger of going back to a system that had no ability to cleanse their conscience and to make them right with God. The chief concern of our author is that these Christians not be led away, according to verse 9. That word led away, or that idea, is the same one of drifting or being carried away. Or if you want a different way of saying it, it is to be misled. The whole point in this section of Hebrews is that you be led in the right direction. What he is concerned about here is that you not be misled. In other words, these people were facing teaching that sounded good, but was actually misleading. In fact, at the heart of this error was the centuries-long battle between law and grace. Perhaps we could frame this in the language of recent weeks. At stake was the question of what makes someone acceptable to God. What makes someone acceptable to God? Does it come by some form of action or external conformity, or does it come solely through the grace of God given through Jesus Christ? The teaching of verse 9 is somehow based in the former, that these people were being taught that there was somehow they could be strengthened and sanctified through certain foods. Most likely, this has to do with the kosher laws associated with Judaism. We know that he already combated some of these things all the way back in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The fact that these are being called strange teachings here means perhaps they were being applied in a new and different light. Heresy, church, is often never different. It's just repackaged. It's just wrapped in a different way, but it's the same error. It's this belief that such foods strengthened or sustained one's relationship or founded their relationship with God to begin with. And while the externals are often more visual and measurable, our author reminds us that they lack the ability to do what we think, which is to actually strengthen and grow in sanctification. Why? Because according to this passage, they lack the most important thing. They lack grace. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. According to verse 9, these foods have no benefit to those devoted to them. The heart must be strengthened by the truth of grace, which is found in Jesus. In fact, that's what he points us to in verse 10. He says, we have an altar that satisfies us. The altar that we have as Christians that is different and distinct from the one that they describe here is the cross. It is the place where Christ offered his once for all purifying sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. It says in verse 10, those who serve at the tent have no right to eat at this one. It seems to be a way of referring to those who are bound to these external rituals and legalistic systems. When they partake of those things, when they base their relationship on the Lord on these external conformities, then they exclude themselves. They have no right to eat at this altar that is defined and depicted and based on grace and grace alone. so long as they are bound to this false way of thinking and serving a system that cannot make them right with God, they lack access. You see, as Christians, the true food for our soul is not found in rules and regulations. It is found in the grace of Christ alone. The separation between law and grace is actually further pictured in verse 11, where he says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." This gets kind of unique to us here, but this is what he's trying to say here. Under the old covenant system, the bodies of those sacrificial animals whose blood was splattered in the holy place, those bodies were defiled. They were no longer useful. So what they had to do was take them outside the camp limits of Israel and burn them where the place of defilement was. Why? Because only their blood was needed for the altar in the holy place. Their carcass was unnecessary. It was unwelcomed. And as such, it was taken outside the limits to be burned. And here we are introduced to that language of the camp. And it's so important for our author here because that camp represents boundaries. Boundaries or borders, not just of a people group, but of an entire system of life. To be outside the camp or to be outside the walls was the place of the unclean and the undefiled. You see that so often, the way that it is depicted in the Old Testament. Where did the unclean have to go? They had to go outside the limits of the camp. But here's the point. Those confined to this false way of thinking were basing their hope on a sacrifice of blood that could not cleanse. It could not forgive. And it restricted itself to the boundaries, not just of a camp, but an entire system. And so what does our author want us to do according to this passage? He says, don't stay restricted. Don't stay within those bounds. Instead, go out of bounds to where Jesus is. Go out of bounds to where Jesus is. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered where? Outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here our author is drawing both a comparison and a contrast with Jesus because he too suffered outside the gate. His body was taken outside the limits, not of the camp, but out of Jerusalem itself. John 19 tells us that Jesus had to die outside the city limits. But unlike the animals of the old system, it was both his body and his blood that were offered up to purify. And in so doing this picture of the Old Covenant system being restricted to a camp or to inside these gates is now officially broken. Jesus has gone outside the gates. His sacrifice was not bound to a system that was transitory in nature. Like him, his new covenant work is eternally effectual. He has gone outside the gate to identify with the unclean and the undefiled, just like us. And in so doing, he is able to now sanctify and to cleanse and to make holy those who come to him and him alone. As such, the response of on our end is clear. It's spelled out for us right there in verse 13. Let us therefore go to him. Go to him outside the camp. This provides us with a few important points of application here. First, we must not allow ourselves to be confined to the former way of thinking. Jesus has gone outside the camp, meaning he has stepped outside the boundaries of a legalistic system. As such, we must rid ourselves, church, of thinking that of a type of thinking that restricts our relationship to God to some matters of external conformity. If we do that, then we are binding ourselves inside the camp in the way that this passage says we are to go outside of it. Secondly, we must identify with the reproach that Jesus willed to endure. This is the call to follow Jesus, both in the good and the bad. Notice what it says there. Let us go out to him outside the camp and what? Bear the reproach that he endured. Remember, these were a people, when this was being written to a people who were suffering for their faith. They were understanding what it was to be reproached for the name of Christ. What awaited Jesus outside the gate was shame and suffering. Such was the pressure facing this first century church. And it's the question of, am I willing to suffer with Jesus? Am I willing to associate with the shame that his name brings? Or am I going to seek refuge in what is more comfortable? Am I going to seek refuge in something that is more acceptable in the eyes of the world? All of that still remains true for us today. If Jesus is better, then go to him. Associate with him where he is. And finally, in way at this point, we must recognize that the gospel is now available to all. Because Judaism was marked by restrictions which included the city and camp limits. It pictured the closed off nature of the old covenant system, which was more of a come and see versus a go and tell mentality. But here, now, by going outside the walls of Jerusalem and Judaism and the old covenant system, Jesus has broken down the walls and goes out of bounds to the world. Sanctification, forgiveness are no longer restricted, but available and accessible to everyone because Jesus has gone out to that which is marked by defilement and uncleanliness. He is identified with that so that no longer he's restricted to a particular system, but he is now accessible and available to everyone. This is why he, at the end of his life, is able to commission his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the good news. That is why he promises in Acts 1, that the gospel will go forth not just in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the farthest ends of the earth. It is not bound. The gospel does not have geographical limits. This is marvelous, but it is still heavy. After all, this call to go to Jesus and identify with him is essentially a promise of difficulty and challenges. But all of it is put in perspective in verse 14 because we seek something that is lasting. We do so knowing that the city that we seek is not the one of this world that is perishing, but we are seeking, as we have seen throughout the book of Hebrews, the thing that matters most, what is most eternal and what is most lasting in the eyes of the Lord. All of this suffering, all of this shame is so much easier to endure when you look at things through the eyes of eternity. In the same way that Abraham did, in the same way that Moses did. And when you do this, you are able to instead offer up a continual sacrifice of praise, according to verses 15 and 16. I love that language because it's beautifully ironic. Because instead of using the word worship, he uses the word sacrifice. Sacrifice makes us think of the old covenant system. And under the old covenant system, sacrifices were continually offered, but they lacked effectiveness. That has been the repeated theme throughout the book of Hebrews, that these sacrifices, as needed and as required as they were, could not be effectual to do the work that it was called to. That stands in opposition then to the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus has offered. But notice here, it is not Jesus' sacrifice that is pleasing, but it is our sacrifice. So you ask yourself then, how is that possible? How is the sacrifice that we give to the Lord acceptable and pleasing to the Lord? Well, the answer is found right there in verse 15 in the first two words. Through him. Through Jesus. Because of our identification with Jesus by faith, the sacrifice of praises that we offer to God can and will be pleasing to him. And so it is through the saving work of Christ that we are able to offer our own sacrifice of praise to God. What does that look like according to these verses? It looks like our lips and our love. Our lips and our love. In verse 15, it says, We continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This does not mean acknowledging in the sense of like taking notice of something. It means holding fast to the confession that we've seen throughout the letter of Hebrews. It is to hold fast the confession of Christ and Christ alone and his eternal priesthood. And then we are to allow this intimacy with the Lord to transform the way that we love one another, to do good, to share with one another. Much of this overlaps with what we saw in verses 1 through 6 in recent weeks in the nature of acceptable worship. Our sacrifice to the Lord will be seen and it will be demonstrated in the way that we sacrifice for the eternal good of others. But remember not to fall into the error of these strange and diverse teachings. These things do not earn you favor with God. Rather, as verse 15 says, they are the fruit of a life that has been totally transformed by the perfect work of Christ. So offer up your praise to God continually, and as you do, I encourage you to be led forward by sitting under the shepherding care of your present leaders. This is what we find in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Verse 17 is a verse that deserves its own sermon, but our purpose today is to focus on the big picture, not on the intimate details. But here, the big picture is how spiritual leaders in the church keep you on the path of truth. The assumed expectation is that such leaders are operating consistent with verses 7 to 16, meaning that they are holding firm to the true gospel and are not easily led astray into error. These are the leaders we are called to follow and to obey and to submit to. Now you're going to notice there is no reference here to any type of church polity or certain government structures. We would expect here to say follow your elders or follow your pastors, but instead we get leaders. Now to be sure, I still believe the author has elders particularly in mind here, because that's consistent with the work of watching over souls that we see in the rest of the New Testament. But consistent with this section and the overall thrust of the book, our author used the title leader to denote direction. Leader denotes a particular direction. These are men who have been given by God to lead the church in a particular direction, and that direction is forward in steadfast faith. Forward in holding fast to Christ. They do this for themselves and they do this for the souls that they have been entrusted to watch over. And as such, our responsibility in the church, assuming such leaders are indeed committed to the truth, is to obey and to follow after their leading. It means we press into the life of the church rather than withdrawing from it. It means allowing yourself to be known and accountable rather than isolating yourself. Why? Because these men are called not to just watch over your lives, but to watch over your souls. And that is no small matter. That is perhaps the weightiest responsibility given to any mortal in all Scripture. It calls for people in local assemblies to be known by their shepherds and to understand the nature of their work before the Lord. Why else is that important? Because of what the last part of verse 17 says. It says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." You know what works to your spiritual disadvantage? Begrudgingly submitting to the spiritual leadership in your life. Now, to be sure, that's a hard thing for the leaders of the church. This is hard work. But if you make that work harder, their joy for the work decreases, and so does your spiritual care as a result. And I say that with the utmost humility because of my position, but also with great respect for the men that God has entrusted to help lead this church in this particular season. There's no attempt here, even consistent with the scriptures, or any type of power grab or a seizing of control. It is simply a call to be faithful stewards of a responsibility that the Lord has given to such men. So if you want to remain faithful to the Lord, and I trust that you do, and you want to remain steadfast in your faith, then keep yourself submitted and accountable to spiritual leaders who will care for your soul, who will watch over it, and who will direct you back to Jesus. And so the call for you this morning is quite simple. It is to follow leaders who follow Jesus and lead you to Jesus. This is essentially a spiritual version of one of our favorite childhood games, Follow the Leader. Kids, you probably still play that game, right? Follow the leader. Do what they do. Say what they say. Walk where they walk. Follow in step with them. But as you have hopefully seen throughout this passage, you are not called to follow someone aimlessly or undiscerningly. You are called to follow those who are whose teaching aligns most closely with the truth of God's word. You don't follow the person who has the biggest personality or the largest following or the newest teaching. In fact, if they have the newest teaching, run away. Instead, you are to follow in step with those who themselves follow Jesus, both in word and in deed, knowing ultimately that their leadership will lead you directly back to Jesus himself. That their teaching will direct you back to his great and better salvation. This is the grace that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, the message of the gospel and the leaders who seek to uphold their instruction and lives. So do you want your heart to be strengthened today? Do you want your faith to truly remain steadfast? Then I exhort you to follow your leaders. Follow the leaders who follow Jesus and lead you in the truth that Jesus Christ and his high priestly work are the true means of drawing closer to God. And if you do, I truly believe the Lord will use that to keep you steadfast in faith. Let's pray. Father, as we close now, we pray that you would indeed help us in these things. It is no easy thing to submit ourselves to others, to be led. Our pride and our human nature often chafes against such things. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble in recognizing that we need others, that this Christian life is no journey that we should be taking on our own, that we need to have those who are helping keep us on the path of truth and of righteousness that is consistent with your word. So help us to be humble and receptive to that today. Guard the leadership of this current church, that we would remain committed to the truth of the gospel that has been set forth even in the book of Hebrews here. And may you bless that, Lord, and may you see your people remain steadfast and committed to you in a world that is increasingly more difficult and hostile to do so. And may you be glorified to see your saints home, where they will be with you in eternal glory in the city that awaits. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.